1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning at 17, going through to verse 2 of chapter 6. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the corn," and "The worker deserves his wages." Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly, so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favouritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. May God add his blessing to the public reading of his word.
Open it again to 1 Timothy and chapter 5 as we continue in our series in 1 Timothy. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for the privilege of being able to have open Bibles, your word to us. And we do ask that you would equip us, enable us to understand what you have to say to us, and you would give us the grace to do what you instruct. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God's people, the church, are the pillar and foundation of the truth. That's 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 15. What do pillars do? Well, pillars hold things up. They keep things in an elevated position. What do foundations do? Well, in some translations, it's buttress. What do buttresses do? What do foundations do? They support things. Strong foundations are essential for the continuation of a structure. So what does it mean, therefore, for God's household, his people, to be the pillar and the foundation of the truth? Well, it means the church, God's people, have the serious task and immense responsibility of elevating the truth so people can see it. We are the pillar of the truth. We hold the truth up. That's our job, our primary job, proclaiming the message that Jesus is the rescuer. We do that corporately as we meet together and also informally throughout our daily lives. And this is so important to grasp. It's essential. The birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, what we sometimes refer to as the gospel, this news story is God's power to take people from darkness into his marvelous, wonderful light. It's this story, this gospel report, by the power of the Spirit that changes people's lives. There is no other way to be saved. Your money cannot save you. Your good looks cannot save you. We all breathe a sigh of relief. Your house cannot save you. Your reputation cannot save you. Only Jesus can save you. People need to be told of the great peril that they are in. They face God's righteous anger because of their wickedness and rebellion against him. And it's only through this good news that people can be saved. God loves the world, and so he sent a rescuer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are commanded to repent and believe the good news. And some people this morning need to repent and believe the good news. You still haven't done that. Repented and believe the good news. Do it before it's too late. And as a church, we are to proclaim this message. We are the pillar. We are who holds this message high. That's the job, the task, the role we have been given. We are to elevate it so everybody can see and hear the truth. What does it mean to be the foundation? How does the church support this truth? What is it to support the gospel? Well, that is transformed lives. As the Bible is proclaimed, it is supported by the transformed lives that we live. People who live differently from before. See, God doesn't just save us from the consequence of his sin, from our sin. He saves us from the dominion that sin has in our lives. Sin no longer has to be our, is no longer our master. When people get that, grasp the gospel, God begins transforming us from the inside out. And as we've seen in Timothy already, in chapter 3, people who really grasp that, they are the ones that God wants to lead the church. Christ-loving people serving sin, shunning humble, godly men. The church isn't a pillar for them. It's not a pillar for their reputation. How preposterous would that be? The pillar, the church is the pillar for Jesus, the Jesus story. And these leaders are to set an example showing, although they are not perfect, they have been rescued by Jesus, are being rescued by Jesus. They are to hold up Jesus for everybody to see in their words and also in their lives. It's their godliness and the godliness of the church that will serve to adorn the gospel. They will show that God changes lives through the gospel. And we've been looking in the last few weeks at some very practical things that follow on from that. This is a guidebook for the church. This is what real, practical godliness looks like. In chapter 4, we saw there were some false teachers, and the false teaching had boiled down spirituality to a set of rules. Do this, do that. That's what it means to be godly. It seemed very detached from real life, whereas the instructions that Paul gives to Timothy show what true godliness looks like. Godliness that pleases God. Godliness that impacts our everyday lives. True godliness leads to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, treating people within the church as our brothers and sisters, our mothers and fathers. Why? Because we are now family. We share the same father. True godliness, continuing in chapter 5, means that as individuals we care for our physical family. We have to show care for the vulnerable, the elderly. We'd show care for all our physical family. And then the church is to care for those without a family. This is real godliness, practical godliness that leaves you with dirt under your fingernails. It means rolling up our sleeves and getting involved in people's lives. And the instructions we come to this week involve care for elders. And then secondly, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, instructions in regards to work, godliness at work. You could say the first section is work in the church, the second section work outside the church, but the main focus in the verses in chapter 5 are to do with care for elders. We need to understand what's going on at Ephesus. We need to unroll the backdrop of the context to help us to get the richness of the verses. Paul had previously met with the church elders that were from Ephesus at a town, a place called Miletus. And when he was in Miletus, Paul gave the elders some instructions and some warnings. In fact, they were more than instructions and warnings. They were predictions and promises, you could say. This is what he said to them. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Sounds, doesn't it, like they've put themselves on top of the pillar and want people to flock to them rather than the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul was warning the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was, about. And God is always true to his word. This was God speaking through his apostle, and it happened. If you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 20, you'll see mentioned there a Hymenaeus and Alexander. We looked at these quite a few weeks ago. Why does Paul mention them? Why does he mention them by name? They have made a shipwreck of their faith, chapter 1, verse 19. Why do you think that Paul calls them out publicly? Well, quite possibly because they were elders. They had a public position and they had to be removed. Maybe they were really popular. And so Paul deliberately names them so everybody knows who it is that's teaching false things. And this is the background to Paul's letter. The church had been let down by some of its elders. They were supposed to be above reproach, but they weren't. Scandal was following them around. They distorted the truth. They were teaching false things. Can you imagine what that must have been like in a church? Two elders causing friction and tension, drawing people after themselves. Can you imagine the impact that must have had? Some people would have been really mad. Others would have felt really let down. Others would be mourning the damage caused to the gospel. The church is always the loser in such situations. Everyone is. Ill feelings. Those who think Timothy and the other leaders haven't been harsh enough. Others who maybe think they've been too harsh. Everybody with their own point of view. Everyone thinking their way of dealing with the situation is right. Nobody perhaps any longer speaking highly of any of the leaders. Now maybe that's not right. Maybe that's not the context. Maybe it's speculation. But we can imagine it, can't we? We certainly have false teachers that are being called out by Paul for leading the church astray. The impact that had on the church, we don't know for definite. And it's to that background of false teaching, elders that have been rebuked, that Paul reminds Timothy that elders and leaders are to be honoured. So verse 17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those who work is preaching and teaching. I don't think I've ever sat and heard a sermon preached on this, and so we're going to spend the next 10 weeks unpacking that verse. I'm joking. Who is Paul referring to? He's referring to those who direct the affairs of the church, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Notice the word their work. This is hard work. It takes time, more time perhaps than you realize. It is toil. But notice there is also in that verse a condition. So Paul is referring to elders who direct the affairs of the church, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. And the condition is those who direct the affairs of the church well. The ESV puts it, let the elders who rule well. We don't like the idea of being ruled, do we? It rubs against our right to autonomy, our freedom to come under nobody's rules and authority. I suspect we probably don't like this talk too much. Maybe we do it begrudgingly, but this is how God lays it down in the Bible. Now, what does it mean for an elder to qualify as being regarded as somebody who is directing or ruling in a way that's well, in a good way? Good numbers in a church, is that it? Lots of activities being run in the church, is that it? No. We have to use the Bible's criteria for saying what it is that is proper, good ruling, running of a church. And as we've seen already in 1 Timothy, the Bible's estimation for it is that the elder leader will be guarding his own life and his doctrine. He will be refuting false teachers. He will keep primary things primary, which is proclaiming the gospel. He will be showing care to his elderly relatives. He will be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, managing his own family well, is devoted to the public reading of Scripture and preaching and teaching. That's the condition. Look through Timothy to know what the evaluation stick is. So we've seen the who. Elders, especially teaching elders, who that's their job, the condition, they're doing that well. Now the what? Well, these elders are worthy of double honour. In a background where elders were perhaps all tarnished with the same brush because of everything that had happened with Hymenaeus and Alexander, maybe everyone was being tarnished with the same brush and nobody was speaking highly at all of any church leaders. Paul is clear Those who are serving God well are worthy of double honour. Please note that the same thought is contained in chapter 6 and verse 1, speaking of a master in his relationship with, a slave in relationship with his master. So this is more than just to do with money. It's also to do with honour, respect, not talking negatively, obeying, following, being respectful, etc., etc. But then obviously it also is in to do with remuneration. So in verse 18 we have a link word, for the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. So not to pay an elder whose job is teaching and preaching, not to pay them, remunerate them for what they do, is to treat them worse than an ox. Treat them worse than a beast. It's what they deserve. And so, from this verse, how are we to get our calculators out, find out the average wage, times it by two, and then we know how much to pay teaching elders? No, that's not the point at all. But the point is, they should be receiving remuneration. Now, applications. Are you respecting, showing honour to church leaders, especially those who are teaching and preaching? Now, you might think this is going to be pretty awkward for Michael to preach on. It's got to be pretty awkward. Well, it's really not, because I'm not preaching for a pay rise. So there you go. I'm very grateful to God for the way Hope Church cares for me, so thank you. But having said that, due to the transient nature of modern life and the fact that I'm not perfect and you're all not perfect, I would be staggered if everyone who is here this morning, this will be their final church for the rest of their days, just because of the transient nature of modern life and everything that goes on within a church family, sadly. And so, if one day you find yourself at a church which isn't Hope Church, you need to find out if this principle is being applied in the church that you go to. So, is the ox being muzzled? Is the worker getting what he deserves? Now, why does that matter? It matters because it's for the church's good. If the teaching elder, leader, pastor, whatever, who is labouring in preparing Bible messages, if they're not getting what they deserve financially and are worrying about money and is not getting the rest and relaxation that they need, that will be reflected in their life and the church will suffer for it. Also, it is not a good foundation for the truth, because if you know this or not, teaching elders have friends and family who aren't believers. What does it communicate of the gospel if somebody is doing a job and they are not getting paid for it? That says a lot about a church's view and value on the word of God and it being taught. And of course, to disobey is to disobey God, because we have a very clear teaching in his word. So if you find yourself at some point in another church, ask the question, is this principle being applied? But that's not the only application, is it? Of course. For the church to be able to do this, to be able to remunerate its elders, obviously it relies on people giving to the work of the church. We talk about money very little at Hope Church, but as we preach through the Bible, when we come across sections that talk about money, because we're trying to explain the Bible, then obviously we talk about it. The biblical pattern is really clear, that we are to give primarily to our local church. There is no set amount. In fact, Paul, when writing to the church in Corinth, he says he doesn't want people to give out of compulsion or reluctantly, but he wants people to give cheerfully and generously. He points them to the Lord Jesus and says, look at Jesus. He was rich, yet he was willing to become poor for the sake of the church. And he encourages the church to excel in giving, saying, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. That's a discipleship issue. It reveals what you love first and most. So that's the first thing. Honour elders. Next, take sin seriously. So we see this in the next verses, verse 19, 20, 21, take sin seriously. So not only are the church leaders to be honoured, but also sin is to be taken seriously. So although leaders are to be above reproach, that's pretty clear, so that means no public scandal that's following them around, Although they are to be beyond accusation, people who proclaim the truth about God will not always be popular. Why? Because they are saying hard truth. And the easiest way to ignore somebody is to discredit them as a person. I mean, we can't, none of us can have missed it. Kevin was praying for it earlier. In the news, we've got lots of things going on in politics as people appointing new leaders. And all of a sudden, people are confessing the sins of the past, aren't they? And all of a sudden, all this stuff's being brought into the media and there's all this mudslinging going on because if someone is discredited, you don't have to listen to them anymore. Now, sadly, in politics, there is plenty of mud that sticks because there's many examples of wrongdoing. But within a church context, that shouldn't be the case. We're not talking about sinless perfection, but church leaders should be those who are growing more in Christ's likeness. And now, if that is true, then sin needs to be taken seriously. It is sin to throw an accusation if it's not substantiated. That's a sinful thing to do, and it needs to be weighed. But then on the other side of the coin, sadly, leaders are not above scandal. They are not above temptation. They are not above making big mistakes. And so, verse 20, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. And I think, of course, we have the prime example, don't we, at Ephesus with Hymenaeus and Alexander, who Paul did exactly that. Publicly, he named them because he was taking sin seriously. Just look at verse 21. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter how long you've known them. It doesn't matter how well you get on with them. It doesn't matter how popular a person is or perceived to be. It doesn't matter how well gifted someone is. The church has to take sin seriously. Why? Because sin damages the witness of the church. Sin damages the Holy Spirit's activity within a church. And the Holy Spirit is more important than any person. Any person, even the lead elder. The problem is, too often, instead of putting the gospel on the pillar, instead of holding Jesus up, we put a person there. And that person can become more important than the cause of Christ and his glory. And so we side with them over what is good for the gospel. Sin is serious. And Paul is very clear, it needs to be dealt with, it needs to be called out, it needs to be weeded out. There is no place for the old boys' club mentality in a church. No favoritism. No favoritism. Now, I'm jumping around a bit, but just move forward to verse 24, just a bit further down. It says, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. We rest easy at night in the assurance that one day all things will be revealed and God's judgment will be seen before all. So we've seen so far that we are to care for elders, we're to honour them, we're to take sin seriously. Also, we're not to be too hasty. One way in which we care for elders is not put people in leadership positions too quickly. So the laying on of hands was a cultural way of bringing someone publicly into church leadership. And in verse 22, Paul says not to do that too quickly. And then in verse 23, more care of elders. Timothy is told to look after himself. So he says, verse 23, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. It would seem that Timothy had been abstaining from wine. Yet the apostle, although stating quite clearly that leaders are not to be given to drunkenness or indulging in too much wine, the apostle now at this point instructs Timothy to use a little wine because of his stomach and frequent illnesses. In other words, there is a health benefit for Timothy. I don't know, maybe all the stresses in the church, who knows what's going on in Timothy's health. But the principle behind it is really clear. Leaders are to care for themselves. Physically. Physical health is of some value, we saw in chapter 4 and verse 8. So leaders that don't look after themselves physically will be poorer at conducting things spiritually. And as we can see from the verse, this has a whole scope of implications regarding what we eat, what we drink, how we sleep, the exercise we get, etc., etc. So in our first section, the main focus of Paul is dealing with elders. They are to be honoured. Sin must be seen as serious. New elders are not to be brought in too hastily. And leaders are to look after themselves, yes, spiritually, but also physically. Final section, which maybe is a bit more applicable for many of us, is in regards to work. So this is verse 1 and 2 in chapter 6. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. Now, we don't have time to go into the wrongs of slavery at this point. There were large numbers of slaves in the Roman Empire. Some of them were highly educated people. I'm not saying their life was easy. I'm sure there was many examples of real difficult lives in slavery. But we shouldn't instantly think America 100, 150 years ago. It would be wrong to make that direct parallel. But whatever it was like, it's interesting, isn't it, in verse 1, that slaves are given the instruction to show respect or honour to their masters. Just like within the church context, the church is to respect, honour the elders. The church is to respect, honour widows. They are to respect one another as a family. They are to show respect to those in authority, in the government. And here, the slaves, this is, would say, it's totally countercultural, the slaves are to show honour to their masters. Now, in verse 2, we see that the circumstance actually was that some of those slaves were slaves to Christians. And Paul's instruction to them is, if your boss, your master, is a Christian who's going to be full of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, patience and forgiveness, don't be taking liberties. Don't be thinking, well, I can finish earlier, I can cut a corner because, or I can take something because my boss is going to let it go. Not at all. They are to work all the harder, so there is no reason to slander the gospel by anybody. Now, I think probably the easiest way for us to apply this is to think about an employee-employer relationship. And so the instruction of Paul is really straightforward. Employees, you are to respect your employer. That's what you're to do. You're to work hard. You're to show them full respect. And if you've got a Christian boss, if you're in that privileged position where your boss is a Christian, don't use that as an excuse to take liberties. In fact, you should serve all the harder. Why? Because it says, partway near the end of verse 2, that those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. So within work, if you have a Christian boss, work all the harder. That's what Timothy is to urge, end of verse 2. Now, I think there's a really important point to make here. It's interesting to note what Paul does not tell Timothy to urge. So he doesn't urge them to try and gain their freedom and go into full-time Christian ministry. He doesn't urge them to try and get freedom so they can become a cross-cultural missionary. Do we want people to do that? Yes. Is that godly? Yes. Do we praise God for people who do that? Absolutely. But we must be careful not to set up a false wall between the spiritual and the secular. I don't know if you've ever bought anything that's secondhand, like an electronics good. And when you're looking at it, they have a grading system, don't they? Grade A, which is in mint condition, top notch. Grade B is good. Pretty good. Grade C is okay. And then grade D is, you know, needs to be a bit better, not great at all. We must be careful not to do the same thing within our Christian family. So grade A, we will never verbalize it, but we need to be careful we don't do it just even in our own hearts and minds. Grade A, missionaries in hard places. They are real spiritual giants. And some of them are, many of them are. top-notch spirituality. Grade B, which is overseas missionaries in easy places and pastors, they're okay. And then grade C, working for a Christian organization. Then grade D, Christians in secular employment must try harder. Participation award, that sort of thing. That is ridiculous, and it's an utter lie. If that were the case, Paul would actually say, urge all these guys to better themselves and get on with true spiritual work. Stop messing around. Stop messing around and get on with the real business of what it means to follow Jesus. That is the sort of thing I would imagine false teachers would say. Now, don't get me wrong. It would be easy as a result to go, well, I can just make my career the thing I'm living for and sleep easy at night. That's not what Paul's saying. That's not what I'm saying. Paul is saying, live in such a way, wherever you work, whatever you do, live in such a way so that God's name and the church's teaching is not slandered. And then with the money that you earn, use your money in such a way as to support the work of the church. That's true godliness. That's true godliness. God made us to work. And so we're to work for his glory, whatever you do. Don't have the false notion that the mission field is some place that speaks a different language. Now, we want to see places that speak a different language reach with the gospel, and it should be a weight and a burden on our hearts for all these people around the world that don't have a Bible in their language and don't have a church and don't have a missionary, and we should be praying hard that those places are reached, and we should be working towards them being reached. Might God call someone in this room to such a place? Maybe, hopefully, and praise God if he does. But at the moment, he has placed us in Europe where there are 1 billion people. 99% of them don't have a meaningful relationship with Jesus. That is staggering. And Jesus has placed you in a department where you might be the only Christian. He's placed you maybe on a delivery round where you might be the only Christian the person you knock on the door of will ever see. And so, in that situation, be a pillar for the truth. Be a pillar for the truth and adorn the gospel by respecting your employer, by working hard for the glory of God. That's pleasing to God. That's godliness. That is godliness. There are spiritual giants on the mission field. Of course there are. Overseas mission, cross-cultural mission. And there are spiritual giants that will never have a book written about them, who go to work faithfully for the glory of God, who witness to their work colleagues where they can, who give sacrificially, who pray, who support a local church. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. So as we conclude, isn't godliness practical and only possible because of the work of Jesus in our lives? We are to care for elders. We're to take sin seriously. We are to work for the glory of God. And so let me pray and let's ask God to give us the grace that we need to do these supernatural, difficult things that are impossible without his work in our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, in many ways we come to instructions in your word and maybe they're not seemingly as exciting as some other parts of the Bible, but Father, this is where the rubber hits the road. This is to prove in our lives whether or not we really have a true relationship with Jesus, because it starts to make an impact on how we live. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us all to respect church leadership. We pray you'd help us all to take sin seriously. We pray you would help us all to look after ourselves, especially those in positions of leadership. And Father, for all those in this place that go out to some secular employment, Father, help them. Help them to work hard to adorn the gospel for your glory. Lord, please, would people see the difference that Jesus makes because of the way that we work? And may you receive much praise and much glory as a result. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.